I trust that you are looking at Genesis chapter 22, but I would like to begin, lest we forget, by looking at Hebrews chapter 11. You'll notice in your bulletin that this is a comparative passage, and it is an important one as we consider what, as I mentioned a little earlier, is called technically in the text a parable. So, if you will look at Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And I might point out that even in my translation, the word son is in italics here. He was offering up his only begotten. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back, and my translation says, as a type. But this is not the normal word for a type. It is the word for a parable. A parable, if you want to look at the very basic meaning of that word, means to throw something alongside. Actually, it's rather a violent term, but the point is that this is something, what happened with Isaac was something parallel to what happened to the greater Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we return now to Genesis chapter 22. And we are looking at two wonderful things that happened here, the sacrifice and the seed. And our theme here is, as you see if you're looking at your bulletin, faith passes the test. Abraham is tested. We saw in our previous study, Abraham saved by faith. Well, maybe I should put it this way, put it in New Testament terms, by grace through faith. He put his trust in God and in the promise that God gave him, the good news that God gave him, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we saw, as we compared all this with Romans chapter 4 last time, that Abraham is saved in the same way that you and I are saved as well, by grace through faith. But now Abraham is put to a test. And I would like to give you specific points, but this is recorded for us in a narrative form. And so I'm going to read it as it's presented, and I'm going to point out certain things to you. But the key word, as we look at this first matter of the sacrifice of Isaac, is the word see, S-E-E, to see something. And various forms of this word are used in the narrative, but it all comes to a head, if you will, in verse 14 that we read earlier in our scripture reading. So, look with me now at Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Your King James may read, God tempted Abraham, and if it does, it's simply a misunderstanding of the Hebrew term, because in both Hebrew and in Greek, interestingly enough, there's only one word for test or tempt. And we have more than one English word to translate. You may be familiar with the fact that in the book of James in the New Testament, it says specifically God never tempts anyone. He himself cannot be tempted to evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone to do so. But he does test us from time to time. You see it right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, where God says you can eat freely of any tree of the garden, except there's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. You can go and admire it, you can look at it, you can touch it if you want, just don't eat the fruit of that tree. That was it. Simple test. And we failed. Here is a wondrous example of someone finally passing the test. His name was Abraham. And the glorious truth is, you can pass the test too, the same way Abraham did. So, he calls to Abraham. Abraham says, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac." What did we read in Hebrews 11? Your only begotten. This was the only son of Abraham and Sarah. The only son of Abraham and Sarah. Not the only son, he had Ishmael. And by the way, Abraham loved Ishmael, and God blessed Ishmael because of Abraham. But Ishmael was not the one through whom the fulfillment of the promises would come. It's Isaac. And so, he says, "Take your only son, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, he tells him to go to the land of Moriah. Abraham apparently knows where Moriah is. I'd have to have more instruction, but Abraham didn't. He knew the geography of the area in which he lived, and he was living at Beersheba. I'll speak more of that in a little bit, but I'll just tell you up front, I think I've mentioned it to this group before, that if I had a chance to go to Israel and go anywhere that I wanted to go, it wouldn't be Jerusalem, it wouldn't be Nazareth, it'd be Beersheba. The well of the one who sees me. The well of the one who sees me. God sees us. And so, Abraham is told to go. And how does Abraham respond? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And Abraham split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, here's what I want you to see, S-E-E, right from the beginning. God does everything. Now, he's got two young men. He's got a ton of servants. You know this if you've read the earlier chapters from chapter 12 on. He's got lots of servants. He could have had the servants collect the firewood. I mean, I would. But not Abraham. Abraham is told to do this, and God is the one who sees what Abraham does, and Abraham is, in a parabolic form, a form of God the Father, a type, a picture of God the Father. He does everything. He splits the wood. He doesn't have the two servants do this. And so that's the primary thing I want you to see through all of this. God the Father does everything by way of preparation. He went to the place which God had told him, and on the third day, verse 4, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. They're there, but they're still a little ways away. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." Now, I'm told by the people who know Hebrew far better than I that the plural here is throughout this. I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Remember Hebrews 11. He considered God could even raise men from the dead. And in a sense, that's how he received him back. But we're about to see how. So, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, this is verse 6 of our text, and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. I mentioned that in our earlier scripture reading. This is the first, but not the last place it emphasizes that. They went together. They were of one accord. The father and his only begotten son were of one mind in this matter. Now, there are those who question how old Isaac was at this point. But I want to draw to your attention the fact that the wood for the burnt offering is laid upon Isaac. He's the one that carries the wood. Now, some have suggested that Isaac is only 12 or 13 years old. How much wood do you think a 12-year-old could carry up the mountain for a burnt offering? I don't think he could have carried very much. And there has to be some wood. And by the way, Isaac split this wood, got it ready before they left Beersheba. So, and they've got a donkey to carry the wood. And now there's another one who's carrying the wood. For you, those of you who are familiar with the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, they contend that Isaac, at this point in time, is over 20 years old. And frankly, I think they're right. I think they're quite right. He's over 20 years old. He's carrying the wood. By the way, does this remind you of one that had to carry some wood to Golgotha? It does me. Reminds me of my Savior who carried his cross to Golgotha, the place of execution. What about the two servants? Do they remind you of anyone? Well, I'm going to make this suggestion. I could be all wrong. You can, after at dinner, you can tell me how wrong I am. But I'm reminded that there were two other men that were crucified that day, 2,000 years ago with our Lord. But they could not do what only the Son of God could do. And so, they were there, but they had to stay behind. They could not participate in what was about to happen. And even though the two thieves were on either side of our Savior at the time of his crucifixion, they couldn't even do for themselves what our Savior did for us that day. They couldn't even save themselves, let alone anyone else. He's the only one that could possibly have done this. So, the two of them walked on together. In verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And if I can get my page to turn, we will read more. Verse 8 of our text, here we go. "Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So, the two of them walked on together." Second time that that's stated. Now, Isaac is over 20 years of age. Do you think, well, first of all, I think it dawned on Isaac a long time ago what was about to happen. But if not before, do you think it dawned on Isaac who the lamb for the burnt offering was about to be? I think he did. I think he knew. And by the way, keep in mind, Abraham is about 100 years old. And even if you grant that people lived a bit longer in those days, I'm not sure that they really did, but even if you assume that, how tough is it going to be for a guy over 20 years old to get away from a guy who's 100? He could have, you know, he could have knocked Abraham down and walked away. And I don't, physically, I don't know that Abraham could have done anything about it. But he didn't. He didn't. He loved his father and he trusted his father. And I'm reminded of what one of my mentors said many years ago, that it was not, and I'm pointing to the communion table. We just celebrated our Lord's death on our behalf. But one of my mentors said it wasn't his love for you and me, as great as it was. That was not it. It was his love for the Father that kept him on the cross. Well, he does love you and me. And what we're about to see demonstrates it. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar. Notice who builds the altar. There's not an altar there. But God the Father built the altar. This is in parabolic form now. God the Father built the altar. He arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, in my mind, Isaac's got to help with this. It's difficult. I don't know how robust Abraham was, but physically I cannot see Abraham picking up Isaac, over 20 years old, and lifting him and putting him on the altar after he's bound him. I think Isaac had to participate. And certainly that's true of our Savior. Our Savior went to the cross willingly. Did he do it because of his love for the Father? Yes. Did he do it because of his love for you? Yes, he did. Both are true. It's not that one negates the other. Both are true. But loving the Father so much, Isaac allows himself and even helps to put himself on the altar. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You think Abraham really did this? Yeah, I think he did. It doesn't matter where you go in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, the text says that this is what Abraham did. And again, I refer you to Hebrews 11. His thinking is that if I kill my son, God will raise him from the dead. He has to in order to fulfill the promises. Now, I want to get you to think about something else purely from Abraham's point of view. Abraham knows that the pagans perform human sacrifices, but God does not. And yet, God is the one, no question, that tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. How can you reconcile that? How can you find a solution to that? Well, God did find a solution. We're about to see how. But the point that I want to make to you is this. The New Testament tells me that with regard to the death of Christ, if the devil had known what was going to happen at Calvary's cross, he would never have allowed it to take place. But the devil didn't know. And he's had thousands of years. You and I have had whatever years we've had. Right now, and I have to start where I was saved, I've had over 62 years to study the Bible, but that's a drop in the bucket to the time that the devil has had to study the text. And he's smart, and he knows what it says. But even he did not, he could not see how God could possibly deal with this conundrum. But God raised his son from the dead. That's why when you go to the book of Acts or any place else in the New Testament, the emphasis is on the resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection. That was God's solution. And because of it, you and I can be saved, and as we saw last week, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus. Hmm. So, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Now, I think most of you here know that if you could go to the Hebrew or the Greek, doesn't matter which, you are not going to find punctuation marks. They didn't use punctuation marks. They didn't have periods and commas and semicolons and exclamation points or anything like this. And by the way, if you went there, and I don't mean to drag this out, but if you went there, you would find either all capital letters or all lowercase letters, and they would all be run together. These people did not waste paper and ink. It was too expensive. They didn't leave spaces. So I'm glad I don't have to read it that way. But in my translation, when the saved, and I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking, but when he calls to Abraham, he says, "Abraham, Abraham," and there's an exclamation point, and I believe that's what it is. He doesn't, when he first called him, back at the beginning of this chapter, he just says, "Abraham." Abraham says, "Yeah, here I am." Now he says, "Hey, hey, Abraham, stop, stop. You don't have to do this." Verse 12, he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God." Now, this word "know," it's, and there are several in Hebrew from what I can gather, and this is not the one we're going to see in verse 14, but very quickly, this word "know" means to see. Now I see. You know what? Can you understand why I'm emphasizing S-E-E throughout this text? "Now I see that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind. Notice the word "him" is in italics. I don't have a problem with that, but behind him, he saw a ram. He looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham went, took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son, instead of his son. That's what God the Father did for you and me on Calvary. He substituted in our place. We were the ones who deserved the death penalty for sin, but instead, he had a substitute for us. Now, one of the things that just, it's hard for me even to talk about it, is the fact that for Isaac, God provided a substitute. But for our Savior, there was no substitute. No one interceded on his behalf. One of our great hymns reminds us, none would interpose to save him. And I'm thankful, because he's the only way that I could be saved. If someone had interposed, then I wouldn't be saved today, and neither would you. No one would. But there was none who would interpose to save. Thank God. Thank God. And so, for our Savior, there was no substitute. And so, we have before us then verse 14. You know, we could stay here for hours, but we need to move on. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. My text calls it "The Lord Will Provide." And there you have, and we've got a song we sing often on Sunday nights. It's a very, very good song. It takes us all over the Bible. But it doesn't really deal with Jehovah Jireh, because this phrase, and by the way, this is the only place in the whole Bible that you will find that phrase. Genesis 22, verse 14. You're not going to find it anywhere else in the whole Bible. But it, what it really means is Yahweh will see to it on the mountain. That's what he did for you and me 2,000 years ago. Jehovah, the Lord, saw to it for us on the mountain. And he only did it one time. And the reason is because one time was all that was necessary. Christ did this 2,000 years ago, and it never has to be done again, because his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. All the Mosaic law sacrifices pointed forward to Christ. And by the way, why were there so many different types of offerings? Burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering, and this sort of thing. Because what Christ accomplished once forever could not be pictured with only one animal sacrifice. You had to have at least five different sacrifices. That's not counting drink offerings and the different ones that were part of the Mosaic law. But he did this for you and for me once for all. Now, we're not through with Genesis 22, because we come now to, pardon me, to verse 15 of our text. And then the angel of the Lord, this is, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ, called to Abraham a second time from heaven. So this is related to what's gone before, but it's something that is separate from at the same time. And so he said, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. I think that's a significant statement. By myself, you have nothing to do with what I'm about to say, Abraham. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And here's where the King James is the better rendering, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Not their enemies, his enemies. Now, you understand, I do not know Hebrew well enough to argue this, but the King James translators, I believe, got this right. I'm told that you can translate this either way. I have my doubts about that, but the King James translators rendered the end of verse 17 in the singular with regard to the pronoun that's used here. He says, your seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, I think that's the correct translation. I can't prove that to everybody's satisfaction, but I can prove verse 18. And verse 18 says plainly, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, that this is singular is abundantly clear from Galatians 3:16, to which I now direct your attention. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now, I am well aware that the Bible, and particularly this particular section of the Bible, was not technically translated in chapters and verses. I just find it interesting that here again is another one of these 3:16 verses, and it's highly significant. So, what do we have here? Well, we are told that in chapter 3 and verse 16, now, the promises were made or were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Now, the New Testament divine commentary, if you will, on Genesis 22 and verse 18 is extremely clear. If if seed in verse 18 of Genesis 22 is not singular, then Galatians 3:16 is meaningless. There's no point if the word in verse 18 of Genesis 22 is plural. But it isn't. It is singular. And the point has, well, let me give you several. And you can jot these down as points to remember if you so desire. Number one, the reference in Genesis 22:18 is to Christ. And it cannot be to any other. Where he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, nothing, it wouldn't bother me a bit, and I've said this before, you patiently listen to it, if I had a lot of Jewish blood in my background. But to the best of my knowledge, I don't. I am just nothing but a Japhethite. I'm one of those Gentiles, dogs of Gentiles that are scattered throughout the world. And yet, in Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that means me. That means me. We were talking earlier about the fact that there are in the kingdom of God, there are going to be saved Arabs. And there are going to be saved Egyptians, and you name who they will. Well, you know, my Bible says that he is redeeming people from every tribe and tongue and nation in the world. That's what he's going to do. There are going to be representatives, maybe not many, maybe just, you know, a remnant, but there are going to be saved representatives of every tribe and tongue and nation in the world. And so it doesn't matter if your ethnic background is from Europe or Asia or Africa or South America or where it's at, the islands of the Pacific. It doesn't matter. There's going to be someone from your tribe that is there in the kingdom of God. So here is point one. Point two is this, for those of you who are devotees of the accuracy of the Bible, this whole argument in Galatians 3:16 turns on whether or not you can trust one word in the Old Testament to be either singular or plural. If you can, then, first of all, there's no rationale for this. But secondly, if you can't trust that, what can you trust? Can you trust in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Why should you? If you can't trust what God said in one place in Genesis chapter 22. But the point is, you can. You can. And so as a result of that, you can rest assured that your Bible is accurate. Now, I'm well aware that we have good translations and we have not good translations floating around today, and some calling themselves translations, and they're not even that. But we do have some good translations of our Bible, good English translations, and the point is, you can rely upon them. Because the Bible says throughout that you can trust your Old Testament text. And here's a third thing for you to consider. Again, it's related, but slightly different. And this is the fact that your Old Testament, the words in your Old Testament can be translated in a variety of ways, but they all have a basic meaning. And let me give you an English example. We have the word faith and faithful. Faith, faithful. Now, are they related? Well, sure. They both have the basic concept of faith, trust, reliance upon. But the word faithful doesn't mean you can, that I am exercising faith. The word faithful means that the one who is speaking or acting, you can trust that one. And so, when we are told that Jesus Christ is faithful, it means you can trust Him. It's not talking about Him trusting you, because I can tell you He can't trust me in that way. He can't rely on me. And I know this will disappoint you, but He can't rely on you either. And I have, you know, as I look at the faces before me, there are people here I would trust implicitly. And part of the reason is you've demonstrated it time after time after time. But is my trust for eternity in you? And the answer is no. And yours shouldn't be in me. I hope that you feel that you can trust what you hear from me from this pulpit. But at the same time, I am just, as I heard one person say recently, even the best of men are still just men at their best. And our best is not very good. My best isn't. And so your trust for eternity should not be in me, least of all in me, but in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is He is worthy of our trust. He's faithful. He's faithful. So, is there something here in Genesis 22 and verse 18 that we can rest assured of? Yes, we can. That even though a word in the Hebrew can have a variety of meanings, depending on the context, it still has a basic meaning. When the basic meaning is to see, as we saw in the first section of our message today, then that's what it means. That's what it means. Can it vary as to context? Sure, it can. Anything can, but it has that basic meaning. The same thing is true here of Galatians 3:16, and that is that God has said one word, seed, singular. It's Christ. And I'll conclude with this thought. Folks, it's always about Christ. Does it draw us into the show? Yes, it does. But the emphasis is always on Christ. It's always Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful parable concerning our Savior that we see in the life of Abraham and Isaac. We ask our Father that it would convict and convince us concerning the wondrous things about our Savior Jesus Christ and about the infallibility and reliability of the Word of God. And may He receive all the glory. We ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen.